God is good. Amen? Amen. If you would turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 11. This morning is a bittersweet morning. This morning we conclude the last chapter, or at least the last chapter in Romans, that we have a dramatic change. The first Romans 1 through 12 is a very doctrinal section of the book. We've went into some very, very deep things, things that Paul wanted to, God wanted to, through Paul, lay out before the church that we might, can somebody grab the door? That the church might understand for all of the rest of the age of the church, that we might have a very clear, a very direct, a very unmistakable understanding of the doctrine of salvation, specifically the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What is the doctrines that are involved? What is the deep understanding of how God works? And Romans 1 through 12 lays all this foundation out, lays a very, very sturdy, very strong, very clear understanding of what does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to know Him? If you remember, we talked a little bit about Martin Luther early on, that Martin Luther, in the era that he was in, as the church had fallen away from a biblical understanding of what it means to be right with God, it was the book of Romans that Martin Luther wrestled with and began to comprehend in essence, his sinfulness. That Martin Luther wrestled with, if I give my best effort, if I go away into a monastery and be alone for year after year after year and just try to separate and to try to get my life free of sin, he even became angry with God because he said, I can't do it. My best efforts, I cannot get the sin out of my heart. And then Martin Luther began to study Romans and begin to question things and began to see that our righteousness with God is not by our merit, but by faith in Christ. And we came into the 500th celebration of the Reformation, and we looked at those things, what it meant to, what does it mean to know Christ? And we looked at, it's by faith alone and through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through the for the glory of God alone, and through Christ alone. Did I say that one already? Anyway, if you remember that, it's by these things and that he began to understand, and it's these theological principles that Romans 1 through 12 lays out before us, that it's not us. It's not in us. It's not by our works, but it's by the grace of God alone through Christ. So this morning, as we've looked deeply into these principles, as we've drunk deeply from the well that Romans 1 through 12 gave us, the scripture we come to today is the reaction from these truths. It is the worship of God because of these great things that we have heard. And I look forward to the time to come when we finish out the next few chapters in Romans, which are, some of them might be a little bit of repetition because we always try to apply scripture to our lives, but the remaining chapters are the application of this foundation. The application of how does this impact us? How does this apply to our lives? How does it change how we do things? And so I look forward to that time. But this morning, let's look specifically at the reaction of this foundation. The reaction, this took us a lot of time to get through. It's a foundation that's not just thrown together. It's not as if the builder came and dumped a load of sand and we got the rakes out and we spread it out and now we're ready to build. Now we're ready to apply ourselves on this foundation. But this foundation is on the rock of Christ. That it's well built, it's well formed. And it's this foundation that Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans lays out. It's this foundation on which you and I should build our theology and build our lives. That's why we've taken so much time to go through it. It's why we've taken so much time to look meticulously at the things that were laid out. And if I could add to it this morning, you could spend the rest of your life studying Romans 1 through 11, and you would never extinguish the fountain, the well of theology and information and knowledge about who God is and how we are to react to Him. This could be your life work. And perhaps, maybe some of you, this is your calling to know Romans well. I believe there is probably no other book in all of the Bible that has not been studied and written on more than the book of Romans. There is a wealth of knowledge. Why? Because this is a well that you will never get to the bottom of. You will never understand its full depths. And so this morning, we are seeing the reaction to this well, to this foundation. So let's read from Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has given or has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning thankful. Father, this morning we come to You in awe. That Father, as I just read the last verse of Romans 11, and Father, we could spend years even on that verse. Father, even Your ways and how You've used the Apostle Paul to write Your word. Father, even in one verse, Father, we can't comprehend Your ways completely. Father, we thank You this morning that You would but give us a glimpse of Your splendor, that You would but give us a glimpse of Your majesty in the past chapters of Romans. Father, this morning I pray that You would continue day by day to make it real to us, to make it deep to us, that we might understand You better, that we might understand salvation better. And Father, we look forward to the day when our questions will be no more. That day when we're with You. So Father, this morning, I pray that You would open our hearts. Give us a depth of understanding that would be just as Paul, that would result in worship. That God, as we try to comprehend who You are, that it would prompt us to immediate worship of You, the one true, great, mighty God whose ways are beyond us. Father, we thank You this morning. I pray Your Holy Spirit would change us, that He would draw us, and that God, we would come to know You even better, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So before we start to go through the scripture, I would like to look first at the last verse of Romans 11, because it's this last verse that gives us the foundation for the rest of the scripture that we just read. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is incredibly deep. This is incredibly a wealth of information. Because as we apply this to ourselves, we understand that everything is for him. Everything is through him. Everything to him are all things. Everything. And we'll go, and these scriptures before it go into some detail on a few different things. But we can apply all things. We can apply our salvation to this text. Our salvation is from him. Our salvation is through him. And our salvation is to him. So as we think about this, what does this mean? It says they are of him as their source. That if they are from him, all things, God is the source of all things. Everything that you have, everything that you know, all of Scripture, your salvation, God is the source of all things. They are through him as their means. That nothing comes from God without God putting that into place. And they are to him as their end. They are of him in the plan. They are through him in the working. And they are to him in the glory which they produce. So let's look at how God lays out, or how Scripture lays out, a few different things that are applied in this last verse. The first is, "Oh, the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." The first thing that we come to understand in this is God is the wise judge, and I am not. Amen? God is the wise judge, and I am not. As we've tackled deep subjects in Romans, God himself in Romans goes deep into some different things. So deep, in fact, that our natural minds can't comprehend. Or we have, as Charles Spurgeon would say, the two railroad tracks where we understand this side and we understand this side, and they appear like they come together somehow, but our mind can never fully put the two ideas together. And that can cause our flesh to cry out and say, "God, this can't be true. This don't work together." Right? I'm trying my best not to go off on these side roads. But what does Judge Judy always say? If it doesn't make sense, it's not true. In the Bible, Judge Judy is wrong. It cannot make sense, and it can be true. People can ask me, "Do you believe that there's an elect?" Yes, that's what Scripture says. Well, then, do you believe that whosoever will comes to Christ? Or John 3:16, whosoever will. Yes, I believe that too. Well, how do you put the two together? I don't know. But it's what Scripture says. And I have to go with it, because God is the wise judge and I am not. His ways are beyond my ways. That think of it this way, that he would even want us, as we examine our hearts, as we examine all the wickedness that's stored up with inside of us, that God would even want us to begin with is beyond understanding. If you were honest with yourself and you looked at your heart, Wednesday we pounded away at it. We did open heart surgery. We cut open the chest and we opened the heart and exposed it for our eyes to see. And sometimes that open heart surgery hurts, right? That's why we have painkillers. But as our hearts are exposed, it hurts. And as we see them for what they're really like, we can come to the conclusion that I am beyond God's grace. I've had people tell me this. There is no way God would ever forgive me. I won't believe this stuff because God couldn't forgive me. And I would tell you that's That's a wise understanding. But the understanding is this: God is the wise judge, and I'm not. That he would want us is beyond understanding. That he would want to redeem us is beyond what our mind is willing to accept or could accept if we saw ourselves for who we really are. It's beyond understanding that he's been so patient with our rebellion. Right? When my kids, when they rebel very long, it doesn't take long at all. Discipline comes very quickly. And yet, as we, in this open heart surgery, we see how day after day after day we sin against God. It becomes beyond understanding that his patience would continue to hold back the flood of his wrath upon us. See, this is the difference between the worldly way of thinking and the godly way of thinking. The worldly way of thinking would say, I am not in any way even close to being as bad as Hitler. God should be very pleased with me. I haven't killed anybody. I'm good to go. But the godly way of the thinking is to look deep into our hearts and to understand that the God of perfection is the one who will judge me, and he will judge me in perfection. And day after day after day, the scripture says that he stores up wrath for the day of wrath. That he's storing up the like the dam of the lake. And day after day, I continue to sin against him. I continue to have wrong motives. I continue to want my way, want my stuff, want this or that. And his wrath continues to store up. It's unfathomable that his hand wouldn't just be whap on the back of the head. Right? When I wasn't a preacher and I was sitting with my kids, it didn't take a whole lot in the pew for my hand to go whap. Right? Yet God is patient. By the time we were, who in here was ever a teenager? By the time you were about a day into your teenage life, God should have went whap. But more than whap, it should have been plow you into the ground. Amen? I was a teenager. I know the things I thought and the things I did and all those stupid things I said and all this stuff. It should be mind-boggling that God has been so patient with our rebellion. Not just rebellion against our parents, not just arguing with our parents, not just sneaking out at night, not just using God's name as a cuss word over and over and over again, but that we have sinned against the God of the universe. That when as a child or as a teenager, when you sin against your parents, you aren't just sinning against your parents, you are sinning against God himself, who has given your parents the authority to be your parent. God has given your father the authority to discipline you. I'm not going to tell you about my family anymore. So, but we went over that. Actually, my wife went over that with my kids a week or two ago. Why do we discipline you? Primarily because God tells us to. And if we would spare the rod, we don't love you. Right? I said that in Sunday school. The parent that gives their child everything and lets them do everything is a parent that does not love their child at all. They love themselves because they care more about what their child thinks of them than what God thinks of their child and what God thinks of the parent. If you love your children, you won't spoil them by sparing the rod. You won't spoil them by not disciplining your children, whether they like you or not. There's something deep within me that wants my children to love me deeply. And I believe as I honor God through doing what God's commanded me to do, that God will cause that to happen. But it in no way is my worry. Amen? My worry is my command before God that I am to discipline my children, I am to raise them to know Christ, and I am to pour my life into this. And if they don't like me at the end of the road, nothing I can do about it. But if they love Christ, I believe they'll honor their parents. Amen? Love your child more than you love yourself. And I really went on a rabbit trail. But God is patient with our rebellion. And he has made a way to be just and to justify. It's unfathomable. Now think about this. When you woke up in the morning, for those of you, or I hope all of you have read the scripture, have read the Bible, who of you could ever make up what God has done? Who could ever come up with this plan that I will allow them, I will create a people, and it's going to be to demonstrate my love to my son, that I will demonstrate the fellowship and the unity that I have with my son. I will create a people, and within those people I will have an elect, and they will be vile sinners. And I will have an opportunity to show them wrath, to display my greatness, to display my justice, to display my righteous anger towards them. But I will also within them have an elect whom I will display my immense grace, my immense mercy, my immense patience in all these things. And I will send my son to die to take the punishment in their place. And the righteousness of my son will be credited to their account. I will be a good God because they're not here because of what they've done, but they'll be here because their fine is paid. I will be a just God because I will punish sin wherever it's found, even if it's placed upon my son and I pour my wrath out upon him. God had this amazing plan that started before Genesis 1:1. Comprehend that. When Christ was on the cross, God had this plan before Eve took the apple. This wasn't a surprise. Last week we talked about God's sovereignty. The garden wasn't a surprise to God. Nothing is a surprise to him. But yet it's his will being played out that he might demonstrate his goodness and his mercy and his majesty and his justice and his wrath and proclaim it to the whole world and then redeem an elect whom he will present as a gift to his son. That we will be the bride of Christ as the illustration is set forth. Who could come up with this? Let alone who could have a bunch of authors over thousands of years write it and have this whole thing set before us. Who could do this? It's unfathomable. It's unfathomable that even God himself could do this because his ways are beyond our ways. It continues on and says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" In Psalms 139:4, it says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Even before I told someone this morning that I love them. Even before I woke up and Dean and I talked about the coffee maker or whatever it is, God knew every word on my tongue before it even came out of my mouth. We can't understand this. We can't comprehend this. It's more than just some of the doctrines that were laid out in Romans. It's all kinds of things about God that we just can't comprehend. We can't understand it. It's as if you're trying to explain to your pet the routines that you go through the day. Your dog looks into the bathroom and you're in there brushing your teeth. Explain that to your pet. Right? It's not that your pet has ill intentions. He just can't comprehend it. And in essence, that is how we stand before God's will. Like, we know what he said. We believe what he said is true. But in essence, when we dig down deep, we have to say, I can't comprehend it. Your ways are so much higher than my ways. Your understanding is so much deeper than my understanding. If in fact we could even put it on a scale of God's knowledge, and we put ours next to it on the same scale, I bet it would be probably not even this much, and his scale would go on for eternity. So this should cause worship to well up inside of us. It should cause us to look at him in awe and say, God, you are so amazing. And then it should also speak judgment to our heart. For every time that we've questioned God, for every time that we said, God, why are you leading me through this? God, why are you doing that? God, why has this happened to me? Or why has that happened to me? It's as if the dog is telling its owner, you're a bad owner for taking me to the vet and having them poke me with that needle. Right? Every time we cry out to God and say, why? It's that same scenario, that our limited understanding of anything does not give us even the ability to judge rightly, and yet man would be so prideful and arrogant that we would try to place ourselves on the judgment throne and place God under our feet and say, God, why have you done this? And we do it with almost a completely inept understanding of anything. Amen? Last Thursday morning in the men's group, we talked about what an absolute statement is. And we talked about atheism and how I don't believe there are atheists in this world. One, because the scripture tells us that they willfully suppress the knowledge of God. Two, because it's an absolute statement. An absolute statement is this. It's a statement that requires you to have all knowledge of a subject. So Ray Comfort uses this illustration. He says, I can't say there's no gold in China unless I know every single thing about China. Right? I have to know what's under every rock. I have to know what's under every mountain. I have to know what's under every stream. I have to know what fillings are in every single person's teeth that are in China before I can rightly say there is no gold in China. Does that make sense? When our flesh tries to put God under our feet and question and judge him, it's as if we are doing the same thing. We claim to know everything about everything. We claim that he doesn't know what's best for me. He doesn't know what he should be doing or where I should be going. But in essence, this is the God of the universe who knows everything about everything. He knows everything about things that we don't even know about. He knows everything about things that we can't comprehend. And he is good. And he guides our paths. What did the one of the speakers this week say? We have no right to complain unless we've suffered as much as Christ has suffered for us. When we've exceeded the suffering that Christ suffered for us, we then have the right to complain. Until that time, we have no right to complain about anything or anyone. Your pet has no context. He has no reference. If you think of even, I think that dogs are colorblind, is that correct? Explain purple to a dog. Right? He has no concept. You couldn't explain it because he don't know. He doesn't has no reference point, nowhere to start. And in fact, in most of everything in this world, you and I have no context. We can't understand the spiritual realm where things are taking place all around us. We can't see it. We can't perceive it. We have no context. And even if God were to explain things to us, if God could come down and I got to ask him, God, why would my first son be born with a birth defect? And God were to explain it to me, I'd just be like, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? Kind of like when you take your computer to the computer guy and he starts to use tech language. I'd have to tell the guy, stop using those words. They don't know what they are. You're not telling them anything, right? Because they're just like, okay. It'd be as if, what's a part on a car? I can't even tell you what a part is. If Rick was to tell me over the phone how to replace this, I'd be like, duh. Are you a Jake free this afternoon? I'll cook you something. Does this make sense? We have no foundation to judge God on anything. In fact, we have to take his word for it because his word says he is loving. If we've experienced his salvation, we know without a shadow of a doubt that he's loving. And so the only thing that should result from us for the rest of this life is not questioning him, but worshiping him and thanking him. And thanking him, God, I am so happy that a nail got in my tire today. Because I don't know what the future was. Maybe the airport place is going to blow up when I'm next to it. Maybe a propane tank would have flew right through my car. And I wouldn't have seen it coming and I wouldn't be here to preach this morning. Amen? His ways are better than our ways. Our way should never be to question him, but only to worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We better continue on because I promised David be shorter today. He never believes me anymore. Sorry. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? See, this is also the pride of man. What man wants to do is we want to come to God with our gifts. We want to say, God, here's what I've done. I did this for you. You should take this. But in essence, in light of the last verse, all things are from him. All things are through him. All things are to him. There is nothing I could give him that's not his already. It's almost as if someone breaks into my house and gathers a bunch of things, and then comes to me and says, I'm sorry for breaking into your house and stealing your things. I got you a gift. Here it is. And I open it up, and it's my Bible. You got me a gift? This is mine. When we come to God with our gifts, we are doing the same thing. When we are coming to God with our gifts, trying to impress him, trying to say, God, I did this, I went to this country, I proclaimed the gospel. What do they say when they come to him? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And God looks at him and says, I gave you those gifts. I'm not impressed. The real question is, do I know you? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in my son? When I look at you, do I see the righteousness of my son in your place? I don't care about your gifts. Those were mine anyway. And in essence, to carry it forward, even when we give him the offering plate, we're not doing anything special. We're just doing what he told us to do. He's giving us our finances. He promises he'll take care of us regardless as to what this finance coming this way looks like. He's promised to take care of us. He says, hey, that's all mine. I'm going to let you watch over it. If you could give this much back. Be generous with what I gave you. Yet in our hearts, we come to church and we put whatever in the offering plate and we say, well, God should be happy with me this week because I put this much in the offering plate. It's his. We're giving his back to him. We're not giving mine back to him. We're giving his back to him. We do it because we love him, because we demonstrate to him that this is yours. I'm making a statement before you that I recognize that this is yours. And since I recognize this, I give some back. It's not that this is mine and I want to impress you, so here you go. Do you understand the difference? When we give in the offering, it's merely recognizing that it's his. Everything we have is his. Even this suit coat is his. If he were to take me today, it would. Who needs it? Right? Man in his pride gathers all of this stuff up his whole life, and he goes and lays in the grave where it's worthless. It's all his. He owns it. Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need anything that we have. I actually told someone who was really wanting to be in youth ministry when I was younger, and I didn't have a very good control of my tongue, and there were circumstances, and they were making the case as to why they should lead the youth group, and I finally, out of maybe a little bit of my flesh, I looked at him and I said, you know, I don't know if you understand this, but God doesn't need you. God doesn't love, you don't love these kids more than God does. And to carry it further, God doesn't need your pastor. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need anything. If God would so choose, tomorrow he could have someone else in the pulpit. If God would so choose, he could have someone else even this very day in the pulpit. He needs nothing. I don't earn his favor by preaching in the pulpit. I only proclaim back to him that I love you and I am so thankful for you. There's nothing I could ever do to earn your favor, but because of your grace, I want to live for you and I want to do as whatever you would call me to do. If God calls me to go to the remote island in India tomorrow to proclaim the gospel, and three words in, somebody shoots me through the head with an arrow, so be it. God doesn't need me. In fact, he might do more with that than I could do my... He can do more with that than he could do in an entire life of doing what I want, saying, God, here's my gifts back to you, because my gifts to him are rubbish. Because even the strength for me to get up here this morning is a gift from God to me. Amen? He owns it all. He needs nothing. The modern idea that God needs us to love him, that God did this, did all this because he just needed a people to love him, is a false theology, and it is wrong, and it's led many people into some very bad theology. There's a song, when Jesus was on the cross, he thought of me above all. That's not true. He didn't think of me above all. He thought of the glory of the Father above all. He was redeeming us for the glory of the Father. All things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. When Christ was on the cross, it was to God. It was to demonstrate his glory. That he redeemed me is almost a side effect. He redeemed me for his glory. Everything is for his glory. The fact that I get a paycheck is for his glory. The fact that I can serve him and preach for him should be for his glory alone. It continues and says, in verse 36 again, it says, "For him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Right? So he's the source. He's the means. And here's, in theology, we call it the central interpretive motif. What is the main idea of all of Scripture? What is the main idea of God? And it's in this very verse. It's to him. God is the one who deserves glory. To him be glory forever. That's what the verse says. To him be glory forever. And everything that we do, and this is our worship of God, that to him be the glory, not to me. If God would call me to this island and I got the arrow through my head, don't have a big honor for me. I don't want it. I want to him be the glory. Don't build me a big rock in the cemetery and put all this stuff on it. To him be the glory. Charles Spurgeon finally relented and allowed people to put his initials on his gravestone. Because he said, it's not about me. This life is not about me. I don't want it to be about me. I don't want to be honored. I want Christ to be lifted up. I want him to be honored. I want him to have the glory. And this should, when we deeply understand Romans 1 through 11, it should bring us to this point. Because Romans 1 through 11 is the most pride-stripping scripture in all of the Bible. It says, it's so deep that in Romans 8, it teaches us that even as we sit here this morning, even if you're a believer in Christ, it had nothing to do with you, and it was 100% by the grace of God. You had zero in it. Right? Because what would happen if man had anything in it? We wouldn't be worshiping God right here. We wouldn't be saying, to him be the glory forever. But it'd be, God should be glorified, but you know what? I made some pretty good decisions down there. Right? We'd puff ourselves up with one decision. And so Romans strips us of this. And it says, it's not by you. It's by the grace of God. And there isn't an ounce of glory you can take from him, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he guides your footsteps. He draws you to him. His Holy Spirit, he put the new heart of flesh with inside of you, that even you would today even seek God is because he has been gracious to you and has given you a heart of flesh, or that the Holy Spirit would even pull on you. Because if we are left to ourselves, and I'm about ready to conclude, so don't get... I'm sorry, I was going to be shorter, but I guess I'm not. So, left to ourselves, what happens? Right? There's a huge chunk of the world and even a lot of religion that would say, if we could just get rid of all the bad people, and if we could just all hold hands and sing songs together and do good things, we would, our nations and our countries, we would all snap out of it and we'd all just get along. Is that what history teaches? I mean, to come outside of the Bible and let's look at history. What does history teach? All great nations collapse. All great nations crumble. We could go all the way back to Genesis. And we could look at our world. The world says chaos becomes more and more and more and more ordered. Right? That's what worldly science teaches. We know that's not true. My watch didn't gain a new feature last night. It didn't get better. Is there anything we buy? You buy a new car today, do you expect it to be better than new in 15 years? The salt off the road just makes it all, the body just shines with pristine, the more salt and water it gets on it, right? Just gets better. We can step back in science and even see that this isn't true. Everything starts with order and ends with chaos. In the Garden of Eden, we started with perfection. It ends with chaos. If God... We looked earlier in Romans chapter 2, 1 and or specifically 2 and 3. If God turns his face from a nation, he doesn't have to call down fire. If God takes his hand off of a society, he doesn't have to do any of that. Because when he takes his hand off and he leaves us to ourselves, he leaves our hearts in control, our society goes into decimation. This morning, it's not my question as if, is God judging America? As we've read through Romans, it's very evident that God is judging America. Because it's when God takes his hand off of a nation that it turns to idols and homosexuality and all these things. It continues to go down this road of destruction. The evidence that God's judgment is on America is not because of fire coming down and earthquakes and volcanoes and all that stuff can be, but the evidence is that we are falling away. I'm not going to tell you a book because I'm going to misquote, but as Scripture says, maybe I'm not supposed to say that. as we become a nation who calls what's evil good and what's good evil, it's the very evidence that God's judgment is upon that nation. Do you know what's good? What's in here? Do you know what will make people very angry with me today? is to tell them that what this says is good. It's the evidence of this happening in America. This morning, the antidote isn't for us to sit in here and point out our doors and say how bad it is. The antidote is for us to once again understand the amazing depth of God, to ask Him to guide our footsteps, to once again be obedient and proclaim the gospel to all creation. If you care about your nation, if you care about where we're headed, the answer isn't to get the right people elected. The answer is for us to come back to God. The answer is for us to come back to be obedient, to stand for Him, to proclaim His word, to stand upon the word of God. And perhaps by God's grace, He would once again turn His face back. Amen? That's why we're doing the evangelism series on Wednesday. Nothing will get better if the church isn't obedient. Amen? We've got to take seriously evangelism. We've got to take seriously the command to proclaim the gospel to all creation. And it all results out of an understanding of this scripture that no matter what happens in life, God is way beyond me. If He tells me to do it, I better do it because He is worthy of all of my worship and all of my might and all of my strength and all of my mind and all of my heart. He is worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. Father, I so look forward, if You will, for the next several months in Romans. But God, I pray this isn't a means to an end. I pray that none of us would ever think that we've got these first 11 chapters mastered. But that, God, we would always be coming back. Could always be drinking of its well of theology. That, Father, as our central idea of You is that all things are to You, all things are to Your glory. That, God, that would be, Father, even what we would stand on as we read and interpret other passages of Scripture. That, Father, as we know that this, even Scripture alone, is for Your glory. God, I pray that You would guide our minds. That You would strip our pride. And Father, above all, I pray that Your remnant, Your church, would rise up. That You would gift us with boldness. That You would gift us with obedience. You would draw our hearts like never before. That, God, as I remember those in the Great Awakening, Father, as we think of Whitfield and read of how You gifted him and used him in such a great way in this world, Father, rise, we ask that You would rise that up within us. God, we would bring You glory. Even beyond drawing a country back, Father, but that, God, ultimately our proclaiming of Your truth would bring You glory. Wherever You would lead us, wherever You would guide us, Father, I pray that we would be but sheep following a shepherd. And that, God, we would glorify Your name in this world. Father, if there are those here who don't know You, I pray that they would turn from themselves, that they would turn to Christ, the one who has taken the sin of those who would trust in Him upon Himself, and that Your wrath was poured out upon Him, that Your justice might be satisfied, that You might be a just God. Father, we can't take that wrath on our own apart from an eternity in hell. But Father, by Your grace, You would place our sin upon Your Son if we'd but turn and trust in Him. Father, I pray that they would do that today. Father, we thank You for this day. God, above all, we pray we would glorify You. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, we'll sing a song together. If I could pray for you for anything, feel free to come forward. I'd be blessed to do that. Good, amen. You can be seated. We have a children's message.